Well, if you have your Bibles, take them out, please. And we're going to go back to Luke 3. And we're going to continue in a passage that we started last Sunday. We're going to focus on verses 10 through 14 this morning. But just to make sure we have the context, I'm going to go back and start with verse 7. We've been looking for the last couple weeks at the ministry of John the Baptist. And we're going to continue on with that this morning. Luke 3, starting with verse 7. He, John, said therefore to the crowds that came out to be baptized by him, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruits in keeping with repentance." If that could just kind of be our theme verse here, I think that's the thing that I really tried to emphasize here in this passage the last couple of weeks. And I think that's John's main emphasis. I think that's John's main point. Bear fruits in keeping with repentance. And do not begin to say to yourselves, "We have Abraham as our father, for I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." And the crowds asked him, "Well, what then shall we do?" And he answered them, "Whoever has two tunics is to share with him who has none, and whoever has food is to do likewise." Tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, "Teacher, what shall we do?" And he said to them, "Collect no more than you're authorized to do." The soldiers also asked him, And what shall we do?" And he said to them, "Do not extort money from anyone by threats or by false accusation, and be content with your wages." We're going to see this morning now how John is going to kind of define what that means, to bear fruit of repentance. But I want to start, before we really dig into Scripture, I want to start with a quote this morning that I came across that I thought was excellent. It's rather long, bear with me, but it relates directly to something that I mentioned just kind of in passing last Sunday. I was speaking of repentance and how without repentance there cannot be salvation and genuine forgiveness, genuine salvation. And I referred to something that Dietrich Bonhoeffer, and that name will be familiar to many of you. He was that great Lutheran theologian who refused to compromise when the Nazis were controlling Germany and ended up being put to death, actually, by the Nazis for his faith. Well, Bonhoeffer wrote a classic book. If this is not on your shelves at home, it should be. It's called The Cost of Discipleship. And referring to Bonhoeffer and this idea that I mentioned last week that I want to explore just a little further with you, this idea of cheap grace. A fellow by the name of Robbie Castleman, who is a professor of biblical studies at John Brown University, he wrote this as he was talking about how, as he introduces Bonhoeffer to his students, how they tend to respond to this. So here's what Castleman says. Bonhoeffer saw the church of his day bowing the knee to cheap grace. And this is what he wrote. So now he's quoting Bonhoeffer. "Cheap grace is the deadly enemy of our church. It is grace without price, grace without cost. Cheap grace means grace as a doctrine, an intellectual assent. Cheap grace means the justification of sin without the justification of the sinner. Cheap grace is the grace we bestow on ourselves. Cheap grace is the preaching of forgiveness without requiring repentance, baptism without church discipline, communion without confession. Cheap grace is grace without discipleship, grace without the cross, grace without Jesus Christ living and incarnate." Now Castleman is going to write his own thoughts here. He says, "Bonhoeffer's idea of cheap grace is flourishing in our churches, on our campuses, in our homes, and we don't even see it for what it is. Salvation is sold as fire insurance. Jesus is reduced to correct propositional formulas, and worship is all about us and the way we like it, no matter how many times we sing, it's all about you, Jesus. Cheap grace sells us a comfortable Jesus to whom we sing affectionate valentines. Cheap grace substitutes the fear of the Lord for a fear of the world. Cheap grace hides our light under wonderfully pious lampshades. And cheap grace renders the salt of the earth as just so much tasteless landfill. Castleman, in this article that he is writing, goes on now to describe how his students, once they've been introduced to this idea of cheap grace and to Bonhoeffer's writing, how they will frequently respond to this once they start to understand it. And he says some of them are angered. Some of them, it makes them angry. Some of them, it makes them frustrated. But some, he said, as they process through this, it leads to a radical repentance. He says, shove the junk food away. Let us get serious about the Jesus of Scripture. Let us let worship actually lead us to be undone like Isaiah and end up with a woe is me so that we can say, here I am, and still go, even if it ends up like the rest of the sixth chapter of Isaiah, with a ministry that no one listens to, no one gets, and ends up with less than one-tenth of what we started with. With ears to hear and eyes to finally see Matthew 7, they, and he's referring to his students, begin to experience what it means to be the few on the hard path that have entered by the narrow gate. This is good fruit. There is simply obedience to the word that is heard no matter what. And there Jesus says, there is someone I know. Someone I recognize. That's the work that truly bears my name. There is the wise one building on the rock. There is wisdom of which the fear of the Lord is the beginning. Disciples who repent from lives decorated with cheap grace become evangelists who speak the whole truth in love and find the joy of costly grace in following the real Jesus. And this is how he concludes. He says, I'm convinced that today's students are bored with the cheap grace of discipleship as entertainment. The radical gospel of costly grace bids us come and die, and that's the narrow way that leads to a life worth losing. Very short quote, but very full, I think, of truth here. And I start with this quote because this is indeed the message of John the Baptist presented in our 21st century context. John the Baptist, as the one who was born, his whole purpose, his whole mission in life was to prepare Israel to receive her Messiah. John preached a message of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. That's what it says in verse 3. A message that is largely ignored in the cheap grace gospel preaching of so many of our churches today. And I am personally praying fervently what Castleman concludes. He says, I'm convinced that today's students, and I would broaden this out to today's young adults, are bored with the cheap grace of discipleship as entertainment. I just want to let you know, young people, I'm praying this for you. I'm praying that you'll be bored and that you'll be disillusioned with the cheap grace that maybe you have seen in places as you've been or that you've been around, and that you will indeed be drawn to Jesus and to that radical gospel of costly grace which bids us to come and die. And that you will choose to travel the narrow way that leads to a life worth losing. What distinguishes a true disciple of Jesus from a cheap grace cultural Christian? one whose faith and lifestyle is more influenced by our culture than by the Word of God? What distinguishes those from a radical disciple of Jesus? Well, John lays it out for us here in Luke chapter 3. It's fruit. It's the fruit that we bear. John said this. Our Lord said this. The Apostle Paul said this. This is all throughout the Scripture, particularly the New Testament. They all testify that the fruit that we bear is the evidence. It is the proof that we are indeed disciples of Jesus. And so John told those crowds coming out to be baptized, he said, bear fruits in keeping with repentance. And verse 10 says, well, the crowds asked him, what then shall we do? In other words, what are you talking about, John? What kind of fruit do you suppose that we should be bearing? What does the fruit of repentance actually look like? You know, the same crowds sometime later asked our Lord the exact same question when he taught them in Luke chapter 10 to love their neighbor as themselves. You probably remember this teaching in Luke 10. A lawyer, an expert in the law of Moses, came to Jesus, tried to put Jesus to a test, and asked him what he thought was a very profound question. He said, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus responded and said, "You're a teacher. You're a lawyer. You're an expert in the law. You should know the answer to this question." To which the man replied, "Love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself." And Jesus said, "That's right. That's absolutely right." But it doesn't end there, because it goes on to say that seeking to justify himself, he said to Jesus, "All right, Jesus, then who is my neighbor?" You see, it's exactly the same type of question that the crowd asked John the Baptist. All right, Jesus, if we're to love our neighbor, what does this look like? Make it practical. Give me some ground to run on here. Same response that they had when John said, bear fruits in keeping with repentance. All right, John, what does this mean? What does this look like in real life? And so now we see here in Luke 3 that John is speaking to three different groups of people. These all are groups who have come to be baptized. Presumably they're sincere in why they're there. And he is addressing three very common situations. Okay, you want to know something practical as far as what fruit of repentance looks like? This is what it looks like. The first one in verse 11 is directed to the crowds. This is just the average, everyday Jewish people who have come out from Jerusalem and from Judea. Maybe there's Samaritans, maybe there's Gentiles mixed in as well. These are people who lived in the area. They've come out to see, and they've heard about this John the Baptist, this wild man wearing these, you know, the camel's hair and eating the locusts and the honey, this crazy guy who's coming out and he's preaching, and nobody's heard preaching like this before. What's going on? And so they've come out to see what John is all about. And they ask him again, well, what should we do? And so here's John's answer in verse 11. Whoever has two tunics is to share with him who has none. And whoever has food is to do likewise. It's very simple, right? This isn't complicated. And you'll notice John doesn't call for more ritual religious acts. He doesn't say, go to church more frequently. He doesn't say, go out and say six Hail Marys or offer extra sacrifices at the temple. Nor does he call for an ascetic lifestyle. John was living a very ascetic lifestyle, but you'll notice he doesn't say anything about that here. John doesn't say, well, you just need to give up meat, or you need to give up your social media and your iPhone, or give away your car. John doesn't say any of those things. Rather, he points to meeting the needs of others, caring for the needs of our neighbors as the fruit of repentance. That should really take us back to Luke chapter 11, to the parable of the Good Samaritan. In Luke 10:30, and in response to that question that the crowds had asked Jesus, or that the lawyer had asked Jesus, Jesus tells a parable. And as is often the case with Jesus' parables, it's a strong parable. It's somewhat extreme because it's meant to get their attention. A Jewish guy falls in among thieves and robbers. They beat him up, they strip him naked, and they leave him along the side of the road to die. A priest comes by, won't help him. A Levite comes by, won't help him. A despised Samaritan, what the Jews considered a half-breed, a dog really in their opinion, comes along, sees the man, stops to help him, bandages him up, takes him to an inn, tends to his wounds all night, and then pays the innkeeper to take care of him until he can come back in a few days. And Jesus closes the parable with this question: which of these three, the priest, the Levite, or the Samaritan, which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? And the response, the correct response, was the one who showed him mercy. The one who came along, and regardless of class divisions or whatever else was going on, the prejudices and the hatreds of that particular day, came along, saw a person in need, and at personal expense helped to meet that need. That's the neighbor. That's the one in this parable who fulfilled the law of love. Now, this isn't a commentary on his spiritual status. This is not, you know, saying now, well, gee, that Samaritan must have been a believer. That's not the point of the parable. Jesus is not in any way teaching that we're saved by our works. So look what the Samaritan did. He must be saved. No, that's not the case at all. Or that everyone who does good deeds is right with God. But he is upholding this Samaritan as an example to them and as an example to us of one who is behaving as a believer ought. And that's exactly what John is speaking of as well here in Luke chapter 3. Your neighbor, the guy down the street, that woman that you've seen the last few days standing outside of Aldi, who doesn't have adequate clothing, and you think to yourself, I've got more shirts in my closet than I could wear in a year. And so you walk over and you ask, hey, do you need a shirt? Or would you like a pair of new gloves? It's winter, it's cold outside. Could you use some groceries? Or does your baby need some diapers? Let me give you some of mine. It doesn't have to be food or clothing. That's not the point. There's a man in our church, he'd be embarrassed if I mentioned him by name, so I won't. But there's a man in our church who saw that his new neighbor was in need. His neighbor had a quite large yard and a quite small lawnmower, and it just wasn't getting the job done. You know, he's out there mowing day after day, and he just can't keep up with this. And so this brother of ours, he went over on his big riding mower, and he said, hey, neighbor, can I cut your grass for you until you have an opportunity to get yourself a bigger lawnmower? Could be something that simple. You see, giving a garment to one in need fits the Old Testament's prophets. It fits their concern that is articulated again and again in the minor and the major prophets, the concern that God had for the proper treatment of one's fellow human beings, and especially the poor. God talks about the poor, he talks about orphans, he talks about widows a lot. We, I think, all understand, I hope we do by now, that in Bible times there was no safety net. There's no social safety net there. They didn't have social services. They didn't have food stamps. They didn't have any kind of government assistance. And so those who did not have the ability to provide for themselves were reduced to abject poverty, a poverty that none of us have ever seen or experienced, that we really cannot understand. They were entirely dependent on the kindness and the goodwill of others, of their fellow Jews, not just to be comfortable, but to survive. In Isaiah 58, verse 3, Israel complained to the Lord. Isaiah says, they asked, "Why have we fasted and you see it not? Lord, why are you ignoring us? Why are you not responding to our prayers?" And the Lord's answer in verse 7 is, "Share your bread with the hungry and bring the homeless poor into your house. And when you see the naked, cover him." God says to Israel, if you want me to listen to your prayers, if you want me to accept your offerings, first put the needs of others, and especially your neighbor, ahead of your own. Micah 6:8 is a verse many of us are familiar with, but in Micah 6:6, similar question. With what shall I come before the Lord? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams? The very familiar answer in verse 8, he has told you, O man, what is good. He's told you. You don't have to guess about this. What does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your Lord? It's got nothing to do with your religious rituals, Israel. It's got nothing to do with your sacrifices and the multitudes of lambs and goats and everything else that you're bringing. When Job was wrestling with God, trying to understand the calamities that had struck him, he said to the Lord, Job 31, verse 16, "If I have withheld anything that the poor desired, or have caused the eyes of the widow to fail, or have eaten my morsel alone and the fatherless has not eaten of it, if I have seen anyone perish for lack of clothing or the needy without covering, then let my shoulder blade fall from my shoulder and let my arm be broken from its socket." That's how seriously, friends, we should take our responsibility to love others and to meet the needs of others when we have the ability to do so, especially when it is a neighbor who is in need. John, in Luke chapter 3, is espousing a fundamental ethic of the Christian faith. It is what the Scripture teaches throughout the Scripture, and that is an utterly unselfish approach to life. Remember that I said repentance is, I think I said this last week and maybe the week before as well, repentance is defined by a change in thinking and a change in our values and a change in our actions with respect to the holiness of God. Before coming to faith in Christ, each and every one of us were living for ourselves. And you may have been a very kind person. You may have been a very generous person. You may have been very altruistic. But you were doing it for yourself because before you were a Christian, you were at the center of your life. Repentance then brings a change in attitude and motivation. And now in Christ, you're no longer at the center of your life. Jesus is. And so what you do, everything you do, is for His glory and not for your own. Your outward altruism, how you give, when you give, that may not change at all. You may have been extremely generous before coming to faith in Christ. You may have been an extremely kind person who cared very deeply about hurting people in our community. But you see, now your reason is different. Now your reason for generosity, now your reason for treating others with kindness and dignity and respect is entirely different because you are now doing it for God's glory and not your own. You see, that's the ethic that John was espousing. That's the ethic our Lord espoused as well. And so this is what's coming through in his replies to the crowd and into the next group of people, the tax collectors and the soldiers. Verse 12 says, tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, "Teacher, what shall we do?" And he said to them, "Collect no more than you are authorized to do." Again, very simple, isn't it? Jesus doesn't make this complicated. He doesn't provide a 15-page treatise. John doesn't do that on what it means to bear fruit of repentance. He says, be honest. Be honest. Do your job well and don't take advantage of others for your own benefit. I mentioned a couple weeks ago, I believe, that back in John's day, back in Jesus' day, it was the responsibility of the prefect or the governor of the Roman provinces to collect taxes. That was one of their primary duties. And Rome didn't particularly care how those taxes were collected. It didn't matter to them how the money came in. They just wanted the money. They just wanted the tax revenue to keep flowing. And the governor, Pilate, he certainly wasn't going to collect the taxes himself. Any more than Josh Shapiro is going to show up at your house personally to collect your tax bill for the state of Pennsylvania. No, they delegated their responsibility, and they delegated it out to people who were called, who were known as tax collectors. I thought this was very interesting. The Greek word that we translate tax collector, it literally means farmer of the revenue. Kind of an interesting picture, isn't it? There were two primary taxes the Romans collected on top of the tithes that were required of the Jewish people by the Lord in the Mosaic Law. And those tithes amounted to about a third of their income. And so the Roman taxes were on top of that. It wasn't like, well, the Lord's portion is deferred now because you have to give to Rome. No, this was on top of this. You think we're overtaxed. There were direct taxes, which included a poll tax that were required of every person who once they hit a certain age. This is one of the reasons in Luke 2:1, we saw this a number of weeks ago, why Caesar sent out a decree ordering that there be a registration of the entire empire. It was for taxes. Taxes and army service. Those were the two reasons for that. The second type of taxes were indirect taxes. They're the same exact kinds of taxes that you and I still pay today when we purchase food or clothing or gasoline, primarily a sales tax or some kind of a usage tax. There were road taxes back then. There were property taxes, import taxes, export taxes, just like we have today. And as you can imagine, because I know you feel this way, taxes are odious, aren't they? We hate paying our taxes. It feels like somebody's reaching into our pocket and taking our money out. And the Jews felt exactly this way. It was an odious thing to be taxed by this foreign oppressor. And therefore, those who collected taxes were extremely disliked. That's kind of a nice way of putting it. They were not in favor. In fact, in John's day, Jewish tax collectors could be excommunicated from the synagogue because they were regarded as robbers. And in many cases, they were robbers. They were, in fact, stealing from their own people because they were basically allowed to collect as much taxes and other fees as they could possibly collect. The tax collector was required to collect a certain amount of tax revenue by Rome or by the governor. And then anything above and beyond that, guess where that went? Right down into his pockets. And as a result, tax collectors were both wealthy and utterly despised to the point that, in fact, the governor had to assign soldiers to them for their own protection they had to have Roman or perhaps Jewish soldiers as bodyguards, lest somebody kill them. That's how despised they were. And it may, in fact, be these soldiers who then are the third group who ask John, what shall we do? In verse 14. And John essentially says the same thing. Again, it's very simple. It's not complicated. Don't extort money from anyone by threats or by false accusations, and be content with your wages. Now, understand that the average Roman soldier at that time, the guy in the ranks, was not exactly the cream of the crop of society. The officers could be. They sometimes came from the nobility or the aristocratic classes, but not the rank and file guys. It really wasn't a volunteer army back then. They were conscripted, and they were conscripted by force, and it was usually against their will, and usually they had a very simple choice. You can serve in the army, or we're going to kill you. That's your decision. Take what you want to do. Furthermore, these guys were often without any real education to speak of. They were also usually unmarried. Now, they might have girlfriends and concubines all over the Roman Empire. They may have a string of children that they've left behind everywhere they've been. They would deploy for years and years at a time in these remote parts of the empire, but they weren't exactly family men. That's the point there. And furthermore, these Roman common foot soldiers, they tended to be very poor, in part because they often squandered what they did have in drinking and gambling and prostitutes, and in part because they weren't paid a livable wage in the first place. A Roman soldier at that time was given a basic food and subsistence allowance, and that was all. That was all they were paid. And so I think, even though it's not right, I think we can all understand why it is that the Roman soldiers turned to other, let's call them under-the-table sources of income. And that included all kinds of extortion, bribes, kickbacks, payoffs from the local populace. In fact, the word that Luke uses in verse 14, translated extort, means literally to shake violently. And the Roman soldiers were actually known to do that, to grab somebody and to shake them in order to extort money. That's, by the way, where we get our expression to shake someone down. You guys have heard that. The Roman soldiers would literally shake people down. John says to both of these groups, the tax collectors and the soldiers, he says, don't use your power, don't use your position and authority for your own gain. Rather, do your job, but do it fairly. Those who are repentant will manifest a concern for their neighbor by treating them honestly and fairly. And you'll notice here that John does not prohibit either profession. He doesn't speak poorly of either of these professions. He doesn't say you can't be a righteous man and a tax collector. You can't be a righteous person and a soldier. It's not the profession itself that's in question. Collecting taxes, as much as we don't like it, serving as a soldier, these are both legitimate professions, and they meet a real need in society. Tax collectors must collect taxes. That's their job. But they must not collect more than they're authorized to collect. Their personal income in that day, it came through the taxes they collected. That was legitimate. But what was not legitimate was for them to fleece their neighbors in order to get rich. And in the same way, soldiers were to soldier. They were to protect the peace, and they were to protect the interests of the people and the government. That's their purpose. And they were not to abuse their power by shaking people down so that they could make some extra money. Just as a little bit of a side note, those of you who have traveled overseas, you'll understand exactly this, right? Because you've been in countries where that still happens today, where the police pull you over and they're looking for some kickback, and you pay them a bribe, and then they drive off, and you're all good to go, right? Still, it's happening in our world today. But that was not legitimate. That was not what they were to do. John, through the power of the Holy Spirit, preached that those who do these things, if they're truly repentant, must stop doing what is dishonest and must start doing what is right, which probably meant that they would no longer have access to wealth, to unrighteous financial gain. They'd have to give that up if they were truly repentant. And we have a beautiful example in Luke 19 of a tax collector who demonstrated this kind of repentance. We all know him as Zacchaeus, the wee little man. And Luke 19:1 says that Jesus was passing through Jericho, where there lived a chief tax collector by the name of Zacchaeus. Now, tax collecting kind of worked like a pyramid scheme today. Maybe sort of like a Amway or Tupperware program where people who are higher up in the organization get some percentage of the sales revenue of the people that they've recruited to the company. And so the more people you can recruit, the more money you can make. Sort of worked the same way with the tax collectors in the Roman Empire. And so when a tax collector gained a large enough population base to tax, then he would hire other lower-level tax collectors and take a portion of their profit for himself. So Zacchaeus, as a chief tax collector, with other tax collectors working for him, was a very, very wealthy man. When Jesus came to town, Zacchaeus, along with everyone else, wanted to see Jesus. And so he climbed up into a tree along the road for a better view. When Jesus came along, he stopped under that tree and said, "Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today." We don't know exactly what transpired that day, but clearly something did happen in Zacchaeus's life. And Zacchaeus became a believer, a follower of Jesus. And here's how we know this. Because verse 8 of Luke 19 says, "And Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, 'Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold.' And Jesus said to him, 'Today salvation has come to this house, since he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost.'" Jesus said, "This man, Zacchaeus, has been saved today." How did he know Zacchaeus was saved? Well, you might say, well, of course, Jesus knows everything. He knows what's in people's hearts, and that's true. But there were many other signs that were far more obvious that anyone could see, that something had changed Zacchaeus. You remember what John the Baptist said, "Bear fruit in keeping with repentance." The Mosaic law required that a person guilty of fraud pay back his victim three times over. Zacchaeus said, "I'll restore it fourfold." This was an unmistakable sign of repentance. Zacchaeus says, "I'll go well beyond what the law requires in order to make things right." Isn't that beautiful? You see, that's what happens when a person is truly repentant. They want to make things right. First, between themselves and the Lord, and secondly, between themselves and those they have sinned against. And on top of this, Zacchaeus took John's other words to heart. John said, "If you have two tunics, share one with those with a neighbor in need." That's one out of two, right? Exactly half. Zacchaeus said, "Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor." So between his fourfold restitution and giving away half of his good, one has to wonder how much Zacchaeus actually had left of his fortune, but that doesn't seem to matter to Zacchaeus, does it? Because Zacchaeus my friends, had found a far greater treasure. He was lost, and Jesus came and found him. He was convicted of his sin and his need for a Savior, and he was broken, and he was repentant. He believed and he trusted that Jesus could save him from his sin and grant unto him eternal life. And that day, Jesus declared, based on the fruit of repentance, salvation has come to Zacchaeus. My friends, that offer is still available to all who will come to Jesus repentantly today. Come to Jesus. Repent of your sins. Trust in him. And receive the salvation that he offers unto all who will receive him as Savior and Lord. Let's go to the Lord in prayer.